also noticed that the last time I was here, there was a digital timer to kind of tell me when I'm supposed to be stopped, and that timer is not here anymore, so we got time, right? We're going to do this. All right, so what we've been doing the past few weeks here at CCC is examining what Doc is calling the essentials of the faith. And you may have also heard this term, Christian doctrine. All a doctrine really is what the Bible says on a given topic, right? And whenever you wonder what the Bible says about something, that's looking at doctrine. So what does the Bible say about marriage? What does the Bible say about raising kids? What does the Bible say about God? We looked at that last week. When we look at these topical studies, that's the topic is called a doctrine. And the process that we're using to do these doctrines, or look at these doctrines, is called systematic theology. And that's a very, you know, kind of specific term. I remember a few weeks ago, Doc had this big, huge stack of books sitting here. Those were all theology textbooks. And all that really means is it's examining all of the verses in Scripture to figure out what the entirety of the Bible has to say about a given topic. That's systematic theology. And I use that word, and it may sound like this big academic term, but really, everyone is a theologian in one way or another. We all have thoughts about God and who he is, or even atheists do theology because they think he doesn't exist. But we use this systematic approach to look through the Old Testament and the New Testament because we don't make doctrine on single verses. That's bad theology. We want to look at the entirety of the Bible to see what it has to say about a given topic. And, you know, Doc felt that doing this essentials was the next logical step after we looked at the seven churches of Revelation in the previous series that we did. And most of the issues that Jesus had with those churches were ones of doctrine. Some churches were too legalistic. They followed the rules and left the heart out. Some of them were worshiping Jesus on Sunday and living like hell the rest of the week. Some of them were letting in false teachers, and those teachers took root and completely corrupted the church. So these are some of the examples of bad doctrine and those churches and what caused them to fall and why Jesus needed to write to them. And had these churches understood and lived out the core teachings of Christianity, they wouldn't have needed a reprimand from Jesus like they got. And so that we also don't get a reprimand from Jesus, we are taking the time to study the core teachings of Christianity. We're focusing on the essentials here, and that you have to believe in order to be consider yourself a Christian. These things that we're looking at, we're calling them essentials, and these are things that evangelicals or Roman Catholic or Orthodox or other mainline denominations, we can all agree on these things. These all unite us in Christianity. So we're not getting into some of the more debated issues that still need to be looked at, but we're not getting into those in this series. So far, we've looked at the doctrine of Scripture. We looked at the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Trinity. Doc kind of put both of those together last week. Today, we're going to look at the person of Jesus Christ. And no historical figure has had more of an impact on the world than this man from Nazareth. All of the world's major religions, be that Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, and of course Christianity, all of them have something to say about who Jesus was. Everyone who hears about Jesus ultimately has to make a decision on who he was. Was he a liar? Was he a lunatic? Was he a legend? Or is he our Lord? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather, whether it be here or online, and study these words that you've given to us so that we can know the person of Jesus and who he was and who he is. And thank you for sending him to show us who you are and give us the example on who we can live like and be more like him. Lord, just be with us this morning as we study these verses, and may you bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first claim that I want to address is this thought that Jesus was a legend. And this may sound kind of weird to us as Christians, but there are people who say that he didn't even exist, like he was just this made up figure. And this kind of first popped up in the late 1800s and was quickly debunked in the early 1900s. But because any claim can find root on the internet, like the earth being flat, or like Elvis still being alive, or like that a hamburger made out of plants can taste anything like a hamburger made out of meat, we have to look at this, okay? Anybody, there's a certain group of people that will take this view that Jesus didn't even exist, so I want to take a few minutes to look at that. So this issue usually starts off because the person making the claim doesn't believe in that the Gospels are accurate historical eyewitness accounts. But Doc gave us a lot of great evidence a few weeks ago on why we should trust the Scriptures and how they are well-preserved, accurate historical documents. So this claim about Jesus being a myth like Zeus or Osiris or the Easter Bunny, it isn't held by anyone who knows anything about history, anyone. Even Bart Ehrman, who's a New Testament scholar, and he teaches at UNC in Carolina. He's an agnostic, leaning towards atheism. Even he has written books about the life of Jesus and as a historical figure. So even atheist historians know that he existed. Historians know that Jesus existed because they know there are dozens of other sources outside of the New Testament that talk about who Jesus was. Many of these sources are unfriendly or hostile to Christianity. For the sake of brevity, I'm not going to really read through all of the sources, but I just want to highlight some of them really quickly. The first person I want to look at is this man named Thallus, and he was an ancient historian between 59 and 89 AD. And in some of his writings, Thallus documents the execution of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and also says that on the day he was executed, the sky was darkened. And Thallus doesn't know what that meant, but he saw the sky darkened, so he kind of attributed that to maybe some kind of an eclipse of the sun, but he really had no idea what caused it. So, for example, from this source that's hostile to Christianity, this guy was a pagan, we learn that Jesus existed, that he was executed, and on the day of his crucifixion, like it says in the New Testament, the sky was darkened. Okay? The next person is Cornelius Tacitus, and he was an ancient historian who lived between 56 and 120 AD. And he wrote in his annals, which is where we get a lot of history for the ancient world, he wrote about Nero and about the fires of Rome and that Nero blamed the fires on Christians. So from this statement in his works, we learn that there was a group of people called Christians in Rome during the time of Nero. And they got blamed, or they followed someone called Christ. Christ was executed by torture under the reign of Tiberius, who was a Roman governor at the time. The person who oversaw the execution was Pontius Pilate. And he also wrote that a most mischievous superstition broke out in the area of Judea and spread to Rome. And likely what he meant by this mischievous superstition, he's talking about Jesus, about Christians who proclaimed that Jesus had come back from the dead. So to them, it was a mischievous superstition, but to Christians, they were proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the grave. So the next person is Marabar Serapion, and he was a Syrian philosopher, and he wrote in a letter to his son around 73 AD about the Jewish king who had been executed and the fall of the Roman kingdom, or of the Jewish kingdom. Then Phlegion, he was a historian in 2nd century AD, and he says that Jesus was the predictor of future events, and his predictions came true. And there are others. The last one I want to mention is Josephus, and this is relevant because Josephus was a Jew, and he was an ancient Jewish historian who lived between 37 and 100 AD, in his writings, who we also use to get a lot of our information about ancient Roman times, he said Jesus lived. He won over many Jews and Greeks. The principal men among the Jews had Jesus executed. Pilate oversaw the execution via crucifixion. His followers claimed to have seen him after he died, and they still persisted in Rome at that time. So all of these, just think about all of these things that these people who are hostile Christian witnesses, they're pagans, they're actually persecuting the Christians. These are all things that they affirm in their documents outside of the New Testament about the life of Jesus and about the early church. So clearly, Jesus was a real person. Now, some will say, some will call the stuff that happened with Jesus, all the superstitious stuff that people get into and don't really want to get behind, they'll say that it's a late legend and it was all added later to Scripture, and that the apostles didn't believe it or any of that kind of stuff. But the closer we look at Scripture, the closer it becomes evident that the resurrection account wasn't added later, and it was proclaimed almost immediately after the event occurred. So for us to establish our timeline here, the first thing we're going to do is look at the book of Acts. And Acts is the history of the church, and it was written by Luke, who was a historian and a doctor. So the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And after a prolonged Roman siege, and there's no mention of this in Acts, okay? Well, so why is that relevant? Well, this was a major event, and it's not in the book of Acts. I mean, think about us if we read an American history book right now, and they didn't have any mention of the events of 9/11. If that's such a major event that's happened in recent history, so if you read a history book and there's no 9/11 in it, then you can assume that the book was written before 9/11. Okay, so if the stuff about the temple isn't in the book of Acts, then you can assume that the book of Acts is written before 70 AD, which is when the temple fell. All right. Also, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. So if we want to make him look like this grand predictor, we would put that in the book of Acts, but it's not there. So based on the temple information, we can put it before 70. Also, the siege of Jerusalem happened a few years before the fall of the temple, and that's not in Acts. Paul was beheaded in Rome somewhere between 64 and 67 AD. His death is not in Acts. Peter was executed somewhere between 64 and 68 AD. His death is not in Acts. There's no discussion of the death of James, the brother of Jesus, who died in 61. And that may not seem like a big deal, but early on, Luke documents the deaths of Stephen and James, the brother of John. Both of these guys were minor players compared to guys like Paul and James and Peter. So if Luke mentions these minor players, don't you think that he would have put in the major players had they been dead the time that he was writing the book? They're not there, okay? So based on the death of James and these other things, we're going to put Acts at about 60 AD. Now, this is relevant because these events are being documented 25 years, only 25 years, and that may seem like a long time to us, but 25 years after the death of Jesus. So we're not talking about that big of a time gap. Lots of people want to say that these things were written down hundreds of years later, but no, if you look at the context clues, it was written really soon. Now, Luke wrote another book before Acts. Now it's called the Gospel of Luke. So let's take a look at that. So that book had to have come before Acts, right? We can start dating the Gospel of Luke. First, we're going to look at these letters that Paul wrote to Timothy somewhere between 63 and 65, okay? In 1 Timothy 5:17-18, he quotes Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and calls it Scripture. Paul's also first in Corinth in 51 AD. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds the Corinthians of something that he taught them the last time he was there. He taught them about the Lord's Supper. And when he teaches about the Lord's Supper, he takes that teaching specifically, verbatim, from the Gospel of Luke. In 51, he taught that. So if he taught it in 51, that means that Luke had to come before 51. Now we're back to 15 years before, or after Jesus' death. So now we've gone back 10 years. So we're documenting these things only 15 years after it happened, okay? I mean, we're 20 years after 9/11 now, and we in this room and anyone older than, you know, 20 remembers those events pretty well. So 15 years, this isn't that much of a gap, even though it may sound like it is. All right, then let's talk about the book of Mark, because that actually documents the life of Jesus. Mark was taking information from Peter, who was one of Jesus' apostles. Luke quotes Mark verbatim more than any other source. So that means that Mark had to come before Luke. So we're talking a few years after the events of Jesus' life. They're being documented in the New Testament. Now, I want us to remember some of the techniques that our elementary school teachers taught us as we're reading things. Like, my wife teaches this stuff to her third graders, and that's looking at context clues to start to see things that aren't really there, kind of see between the lines. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians after he had been there in 51, right? So he's been there in 51. So now he's writing back to them a few years later. So this stuff that I'm going to read, he taught to them the first time he was there. Now listen for the context clues. "Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believe it in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So notice, he said, these are the things that I taught you the first time I was here. In 51, I told you that he had died and was resurrected. So he had been telling people about that resurrection and the appearances of Jesus just 15 years after it happened. And if you want to see more about the way that Paul kind of started his journey, and he documents where he was and the people he ran into and the people he spoke, you can look in Galatians 1 and 2. So this information wasn't added hundreds of years later. It was proclaimed from the beginning. There's no legends here. Now let's look at some of the natures of Jesus. And Jesus has two natures. He's both a man and fully man and fully God. And I'll admit that sometimes we get this image. I know when I was young, I got this kind of image, and I think a lot of it is because of the artwork that I had seen. We get this image of Jesus in our head of this, like, peaceful, like, Zen master kind of walking around and, you know, oh, all these, like, angelic voices of whatever he was doing and waving their hands. But we have to remember, though, that Jesus was a human. Okay, as fully as you and me, he was a human. And he was born of a human mother and also of the Holy Spirit. Because he was a human, he had human weaknesses and limitations. He had a human body. So he was born the same way we were all born. He grew up the same way we all grew up. He grew in wisdom and knowledge as he got older, just like we do. He didn't just pop out of his mom, ready to go, and fully formed and full of knowledge. That didn't happen. He is so much like us that his human form even died due to the punishment that it sustained. He also had a human soul and human emotions. Now my soul is troubled, in John 12:27. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, John 13:21. When he realized the suffering he was about to face, he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And that's Matthew 26:38. And he had a full range of emotions. He marveled at the faith of the centurion in Mark 8:10. He wept with sorrow at the death of Lazarus in John 11:35. And he prayed with a heart full of emotion, for in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. That's Hebrews 5:7. Jesus faced temptation just like all of us. Remember when he's in the wilderness, he's been there for 40 days, and in this weakened state, he hasn't eaten, he hasn't drank, he's exhausted, and Satan comes to him. And he tempts him and says, "You're hungry, just show me your powers and make some food." And Jesus says no. Jesus was sent to complete a mission to save the world. And Satan says, "Look, you can complete your mission right now, just right now. You don't have to go through all that suffering, just bow to me." And Jesus says no. He was tempted again by Satan to test God. Like, look, just God says these things. Just see if he's going to keep up his promises. And again, Jesus says no and avoids temptation. The author of Hebrews affirms that Jesus, in every respect, had been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. That's Hebrews 4:15. Jesus was so fully human that many of the people who knew him when he was from where he grew up, they looked at him and said, when he was coming back and doing these miracles and this healing, he was so fully human that when they look at him, they said, "No way, this guy's a man. He can't do these things." In Matthew 13:53-58, Jesus returns home, and when he grew up, and they can't believe that he was doing some of these things. Even his brother James didn't believe it. Another thing about Jesus, when he was here, he led a sinless life. Jesus as a sinless human is what we were supposed to be before the fall. There's no evidence in the Gospels of Jesus sinning. None. Even to the Jews who opposed him, Jesus asked, "Which one of you can convict me of sin?" That's in John 8:46. And he received no answer. Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." Light represents truth and purity. So Jesus thought of himself to be the source of truth and purity. "I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love." That's John 15:10. It is significant that when Jesus was put on trial before Pilate, in spite of all the accusations and the laws, Pilate said, "I can find no fault in him." Why does this matter? He's a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's Hebrews 7:26. He's a lamb without blemish or spot. That's 1 Peter 1:19. If we have any questions about what Peter meant, he directly says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." That's 1 Peter 2:22. "And in him there is no sin," in 1 John 3:5. Jesus led a sinless life. So what, you may ask yourself? Why is it important that Jesus never sinned? Why can't he have just been a really good guy and an upstanding moral teacher? Well, here's why. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's Hebrews 2:18. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There's a lot of times I know when I had first been saved and was coming to Jesus, I would say, "Look, Jesus, you don't know what problems I got. I got problems." Jesus had problems. Jesus was tempted just like me. And through that, that's important because he knows the things that I face. I can seek his wisdom and his guidance. So What do the people, the eyewitnesses who were with him in his ministry, what do they say about him? The people around him certainly thought he was more than just a really good dude and a wise teacher. Doubting Thomas calls him my Lord and my God in John 20:28. Paul writes, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed and forever. Amen." That's Romans 9:5. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. To those who have obtained the faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter 1:1. The word, there's another word that gets used whenever, there's a specific Greek word that gets used in the New Testament whenever they use the word Lord. And when we, this is what makes Bible study hard for us sometimes as English speakers, is because we see certain words and we have certain definitions attributed to those. Like for instance, when we hear Lord, we may think of like, you know, medieval times with lords and, you know, saying yes, my lord, that was kind of a like saying sir, you know, so we kind of have that hang up. But in the Septuagint, there's this word kurios, which is when we read the New Testament and we see the word Lord, we need to think that this word kurios is what was used. And it was frequently used in the Septuagint, which was the Greek Old Testament that was passed around Jesus' time. And when they used this word, it was translated as Yahweh or God, or the Lord. It's used 6,800 times in the Old Testament for the name of the Lord to call. So whenever they used Kyrios, they were saying Yahweh or God. Jews of the New Testament era, so put yourself in that time. When the Jews of the New Testament era saw this word that we translate as Lord, when they saw Kyrios, they didn't think of the guy that has the castle back in feudal England. They're thinking of Yahweh. The angel to the shepherds in Bethlehem, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord," Kyrios. Luke 2:11. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, to Mary, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord," Kyrios, "should come to me?" Luke 1:43. John the Baptist says, "Prepare the way of the Lord," Kyrios, "make his path straight," Matthew 3:3. The New Testament epistles refers to Jesus as over 400 times in this way to affirm his deity. And we talked about how old the New Testament was compared. We got like 15 years or so afterwards, they're calling him Lord. So you may hear this. Okay. Jesus' followers thought he was God. But Jesus never said, "I am God. I know. I've read my Bible. I just follow Jesus because he's a wise teacher." That's a claim that I've heard many times. He never says, "I am God." So we just kind of added that. You know, one time in a conversation with someone who called himself a Christian atheist, he said, "I only follow the stuff in the red letters. That's what Jesus said. I just follow what he said there." So let's look at that. Anyone who wants to say that they follow Jesus just because he is a wise teacher seriously has to consider the things that he said. In our 21st century way, we want Jesus to have said specifically, "I am God." But let's have a look at the words that Jesus said on who he said that he was. The first passage I want to look at is John 8:23 to 24. So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where am I going? You cannot, where I'm going, you cannot come.'" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." The second passage later on again in John 18:36-37. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, "So you say you're a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" Jesus didn't seem to think like he was from around here. He didn't think that he was from Judea or from the Middle East or from anywhere else on this planet. Clearly, he thinks he is not of the natural world when he says these things. Jesus also thought pretty highly of himself. In Luke 12, 8 through 9, he says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." And then later on, John 14, 6 through 9, Jesus says to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Now, before I read the rest of that passage, I want to back up a little bit. Jesus didn't say, "I'm one of the ways," or I have some of the truth. He said, "I am the way and the truth." He wasn't splitting hairs here. He is it. He thought he was it. Okay, there's none of this like him hawing about who he thought he was. Philip says to him later on, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Further on, Jesus answers, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's John 14, 33. In other words, you want to know what God looks like? It's me, because I am God. That's what Jesus said. Later on, he gives a specific term for God that sometimes we miss. In John 10, 25 through 30, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Old Testament prophets would say things like, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord God Almighty says." But Jesus would say things like this, "You have heard it said, but truly I say to you." Jesus never spoke on behalf of God. Jesus always spoke as God. So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's in John 8, 57 to 58. Now, we may miss that on the first read through because we're not Jews of the day, but the Jews didn't miss it. And that's why when he said things like that, they would tear their clothes, seek to have him arrested, and ultimately have him executed. Because in Exodus 3:14, we have the story of Moses in the burning bush. And he said, and God tells Moses, "Tell them I am has sent you." The Jews tried to stone Jesus after he called himself the I am. In Mark 14, 62 to 64. "And then Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death." Now, the next objection you may hear is, okay, so he said stuff, And he called himself God. Lots of people say stuff. So what evidence do we have that he really was God? Now, remember, Doc went through the list of divine attributes last week when we were talking about the doctrine of God. And as we look through Jesus' ministry, he exhibits a lot of those attributes here on earth when he was here. Remember, he demonstrated his omnipotence when he stifled the storm at sea with a couple words. And when he multiplied loaves and fish, and he changed the water into wine. So he demonstrates his command over the natural world, his omnipotence. Jesus asserts his eternity when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he called himself the Alpha and the Omega. He always has been and always will be. The omniscience of Jesus is demonstrated in knowing the people's thoughts in Mark 2:8. He also sees Nathanael under the fig tree from far away in John 1:48. And knowing from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him in John 6:64, he knew ahead of time that it was going to be Judas that would betray him. John says specifically that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man. That's John 2:25. The disciples could later say to him, "Now we know that you know all things," John 16:30. Now, there's another attribute of God known as omnipresence, and it isn't directly exhibited by Jesus in his earthly ministry, but he does say later on, as he's telling his disciples, he says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And that's in Matthew 18:20. "Moreover, before he left the earth, he told the disciples, 'I am with you always to the end of days.'" And that's Matthew 28:29. Jesus also had divine sovereignty. He would forgive sins. And again, he would use words like, "But I say to you." And if you really want to get a good example of that, where he says, "I say to you," look up the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Jesus also displays his immortality like God. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's John 2:19. Now, let me read that again. "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up." Not just God, but I. Jesus was implying that as God, he was going to take part in his own resurrection. In John 10:17 through 18, he says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So he's expressing his immortality. Jesus is counted worthy of to be worshipped by the people who wrote the Old Testament, the New Testament. Remember, every author of the New Testament was a Jew, and Jews were monotheistic. They only worshiped God, which is what got Jesus into hot water, because some of the Jews didn't believe that he really was God. Not even angels are worthy of being worshiped. In Philemon 2:9 through 11, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, Kyrios, to the glory of God the Father. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." That's Hebrews 1:6. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's Revelation 5:12. "Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Revelations 5:13. These are Jews writing about Jesus, writing to him as if he deserves worship like God. Now, does he have to be more than just a man? Okay, fine. He did some of these miraculous things, but does he have to be more than just a man? Many people will be on board with us when we talk about the great moral teachings of Jesus. But as soon as the supernatural stuff comes into play, they'll say, I'm out. I can't deal with this. If Jesus rose from the grave, like a lot of New Testament writers claimed he did, then this puts him in a different category than any other wise man who has ever existed. There have been many wise men who have existed that have started many belief systems. Buddha was a wise man. Muhammad had some wisdom. Moses, a wise man. Buddha didn't rise from the grave. Muhammad didn't rise from the grave. Moses didn't rise from the grave. Rising from the grave gives Jesus a different level of authority than being just a wise man. We have more sources closer to the time of these events of Jesus' death and resurrection than we do for the death and life of Julius Caesar. Do we question the life of Julius Caesar in school? Only someone who is the infinite God can bear the full penalty for all of the sins of all of those who would believe in him. Any finite creature would have been incapable of bearing this penalty. Salvation is from the Lord, Jonah 2:9. And the whole message of Scripture is designed to show that no human being, no creature, no idol could save man. Only God himself could. Only someone who is truly and fully God and man could be one mediator between God and man, both to bring us back to God and also to reveal God to us in the most fully way possible. If Jesus is not fully God, then we have no salvation and no Christianity. Now, I've just hit the tip of the iceberg here today, and I can't answer every question in 45 minutes. There are still some tough questions that are left to be answered and left to be looked at, like, how could Jesus be all-powerful but still need food, water, and sleep? How could he leave the world and yet be everywhere all at the same time? How could he be all-knowing and not know when he's coming back? So Doc talked last week about this incomprehensiveness of some elements of God, and this could be one of those. The technicality of the union between Jesus' human nature and his spiritual nature, his godly nature, we may never quite comprehend those, but Scripture affirms both. He was God and he was man. So we start with that, and there are some things that we may just not figure out until the end of, until we get to heaven. Now, this message of this sermon, this liar, lunatic, legend, or lord, this comes from something out of a book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. I tossed a legend in, and originally it's called the Lewis Trilemma, so it's liar, lunatic, or lord. But I wanted to toss a legend in there because I thought it was necessary for our common day. In the book, I want to close with this. And remember, Lewis is an Englishman, so kind of pretend that Alan is up here reading it with that cool English accent that he has. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who said he was a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make the choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. I ask you to think of those questions and ask yourself who you think he was. And, you know, we've put these things together. And Doc, I remember when he started doing scripture, he had this whole stack of books sitting here. And I got a good chuckle out of that because I knew there's no way that when we're up here that we can give you in 45 minutes the entirety of some of this doctrine. So if anything, what I hope that I've done is pique your interest a little, encourage you to go out and be a self-feeder. Learn these things on your own. Dig deep into the scripture and come to some of these realizations yourself.